John chapter 20 this morning. You can see in your bulletins the scripture beginning in verse 24. Let me begin by reading the passage for you. John 20, verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples sighed again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In journalism, there is something that's called a "Hey, Martha," a story that a journalist may have in hand, a story that he has written that's going to go to press. And it's the kind of a story that is so astounding, that is so powerful, that the journalist who has written it can just imagine the husband sitting at the breakfast table reading the news article and saying, "Hey, Martha, you've got to read this. Hey, Martha, would you believe?" In this passage today, we have found that Thomas, the apostle, has finally had his "Hey, Martha" moment. "My Lord and my God." John's purpose, as he has stated in verses 30 and 31, is that we ultimately might come, his readers, to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we might actually come to have eternal life through his name. So John's purpose in this book, ultimately, is that every one of his readers might follow the journey of Thomas, a journey that led from doubt to belief and to faith. John's desire for all of us who come to this book as readers is that we might read this book, and we might come to a point in our reading of this book when we look up and we say, "Hey, would you believe? Hey, you've got to read this." And then that by believing, we in turn would have life, eternal life in his name. And so that's his stated purpose in this book. You know, in seminary, they give you books to break down, to outline, and you've got to defend your outline. You've got to have your outline kind of supporting a purpose for the book. And sometimes you work hard to find the purpose of that book and to defend your purpose. Not so much trouble with the book of John. John comes straight out and he states his purpose in writing this book very, very clearly for all of us. And so by the end of this book, Thomas has come to that point where he has had his "Hey, Martha" kind of moment. But as you know, Thomas didn't come to that point very easily. Thomas comes to us through this passage as kind of the skeptic par excellence. We know him commonly as Thomas the Doubter. And I'm not quite sure he really deserves that label. All these centuries, he's Thomas the Doubter. And it's all based upon one event in his life. How would you like your whole life to be characterized by one single event? But nonetheless, I will say that on this particular occasion, Thomas was very, very deserving of the title. Because on this occasion, Thomas very much proved to be a doubter. Picture this. Judas is gone, and there's 10 remaining apostles. Well, 11 remaining apostles. But on this particular occasion, we're clearly told that 10 of the apostles were gathered together, but oops, who's gone? Thomas is not there among them. He's not there among them on the very occasion when who should show up? Jesus shows up. And Thomas is not there to experience that moment. But boy, the other 10 were. And the other 10 are obviously very excited. And they share their testimony with Thomas. And it appears here, by verse 25, there's the word translated said. They were saying to him. They were telling him. And it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which is the tense of continual action and past time. And so it's as though they were telling him. They were continuously stating it to him over and over and over again. And it says after 8 days, there was another appearance when Thomas was there. So I picture this in my mind that it's a whole week here. And they're just telling Thomas, Thomas, Thomas. It's not our imagination. It wasn't a hallucination. Thomas, he's alive. I mean, Thomas, we actually ate with him. And it goes on for days. And then there's also the testimony of the women who were at the tomb. They witnessed the resurrection. And there's also the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus to whom Jesus appeared. They too were there testifying to the resurrection. But Thomas is adamant about this. He's not willing to consider any of this. And he says that unless he has something that goes beyond eyewitness evidence, unless he has empirical evidence, unless he can touch the nail prints, touch the wound in his side, unless he has empirical evidence, he says, I will not believe. Wow, you know, you step back from that statement and you think to yourself, Thomas, do you really want to go that far? Do you really want to say it that decisively? I will not believe. You know, he could have said, you know, I'm having my doubts. He could have said, you know, I'm having trouble working through all of this. He could have said, you know, you've got to be kidding me. But no, he says, I will not believe. And then he sets his terms as to how he might believe, what belief would entail for him. I will not believe. And then he goes on and sets the terms of belief. So again, he was very deserving of this title at this moment. And I would kind of try to look into his mind and ask the question, you know, what led to Thomas's pushback against all of this? Maybe for Thomas it was just the shock of all of these sudden events that had piled up on him so quickly. You know, there was such a sudden reversal in his life. I mean, it was almost as though someone, you know, put the stick shift in reverse and boom, went in the opposite direction of where he had been gone. And perhaps he hadn't been able to catch up with it all emotionally. I mean, at the beginning of the week, there had been the loud cries, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," ready to accept Jesus as their king. And by the end of the week, it's just the opposite. And they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And Thomas himself, he had not anticipated any of this. He had not anticipated a suffering, crucified Messiah. He had anticipated a reigning, conquering Messiah. And, you know, sometimes when God doesn't answer your prayers, or at least doesn't answer your prayers in the way you expect, sometimes when God doesn't answer your prayers, or sometimes when God doesn't work in the way that you had expected that he would, or that he could, or as you had hoped that he would in your life, then all of a sudden, what happens? Life disappoints you, and you're susceptible at that point to doubt. Well, maybe that was Thomas's issue. Not long ago, there was an interview. Glenn Beck gave the interview. He actually took the interview, and it was from Eric Bolling. I think you may know the name. Eric Bolling had been a very popular, very visible personality on the Fox News channel. A few years ago, Eric Bolling's college-age son overdosed and died. And more recently, Eric was interviewed. And in the course of the interview, now, Bolling had always been a devout, not an evangelical, but he had always been a devout Catholic. And in the interview, he confessed, referring to the day his son died. He said, "I lost my faith that day. I had gone to church 5 times a week, during the week, every week, and every single Sunday." He says, "I have not been to church since September 8th, 1917. What was his issue? Well, for him, life had taken a tragic turn. And God had not acted in a way that he wanted God to act, or in a way that he thought God should have acted. And so it led to disappointment with God that led to doubt, and ultimately, in his case, disavowing his faith. I mean, he approached God on kind of a quid pro quo level. It was kind of, God, I'll go to church 5 times during the week, I'll go once every single Sunday, and you in turn will do this. And God failed in doing his part, and it led to doubt. Well, maybe that was Thomas. So again, the question could be asked, what led to Thomas's doubt? Another option might be, well, isolation. Who wasn't there on the day Jesus showed up? Thomas wasn't there. Now, we can speculate about where Thomas was. Maybe he was on an errand. Maybe he had legitimate reasons to be away. But the point is, he wasn't there. And I'm going to speculate a little bit, and I'm going to speculate that perhaps this was Thomas's way of dealing with his grief. We all have different ways of dealing with grief, don't we? Maybe Thomas was the kind of guy who just felt the need to withdraw into himself. Maybe he felt the need to withdraw from his companions, the other apostles. Maybe he felt the need to be alone and just to kind of of regroup. And you know, to a point, that can be a healthy way to respond to grief. But too much of a good thing can become a bad thing. And maybe he needed to be with others. Maybe he needed to process that grief in the presence of others in order to find healing rather than going into this kind of hermit mode. You know, the results of holding and bottling it all up inside, the results of that, of bottling up your emotions, can be negative, and they can lead to doubt, and it can lead to pessimism. Maybe that was us. And let me make an application here. You know, as believers, we occasionally have our doubts. But you won't overcome your doubts by withdrawing into yourself. You won't overcome your doubts by retreating from fellowship with others. Specifically, I'm thinking now, as a Christian, withdrawing from the fellowship of your church. When you abandon fellowship with your church, you miss out. And ultimately, it's going to predispose you to doubt. Thomas didn't show up that day. And you know what? He missed out. He missed out on Jesus. And repeatedly, I have been aware of issues that people over the years in our church might be dealing with. And there may be a Sunday where that individual is not in church. And I think to myself after the service is over, you know, if so-and-so struggling through that issue, that problem in their life, if only they had been with us. If only they had heard that message. If only they had heard that song. If only they would have heard that special speaker. There. In other words, Jesus showed up. Par excellence, as I said. And you know what? I think it's part of John's plan and format to include this story of Thomas right before he states the purpose that we might believe. He's using Thomas as someone, being the skeptic that he was, he's using Thomas as someone who was positioned perfectly to illustrate the purpose. The purpose is that we, who read this, might move from a position of doubt to a position of faith. Thomas, by the end of the book, has fleshed that process out for us. He has fleshed out for us, and he has illustrated for us, by example, exactly what John is wanting from his readers. That we too would follow this process. That we too would move from doubt and skepticism, and that we would move to belief and to faith, and that we too would come to a place where we would look up from this book and have our "Hey, Martha" kind of moment, just as Thomas had had. I mean, who better to illustrate John's purpose than a skeptic who finally has been won over? Someone just like Thomas, who moved from doubt to belief. And Thomas is a good example, but there are so many other examples of this down through the course of church history. People who took that same journey and came to faith. One example that many of you are probably familiar with is the story of Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison was the man who wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone. He was raised in a very rationalistic environment. And he believed that the resurrection, the story of Jesus' resurrection, was just a fairy tale ending that his followers had kind of placed on the end of a very, very tragic story. And so, you know, he decided that he was going to write a book and that he was going to put all of that to rest. He was going to dispel that myth, and he was going to prove that the resurrection never happened. So he's got to write a book to prove it to himself and to everybody else. So he began the research for his book. And as he began the research for his book, the unexpected happened. He became so overwhelmed with the evidence to support the resurrection that ultimately he was won over. And he became a believer in the resurrection, so much so that he did write that book. He did write that book. But it wasn't the book that he had intended to write. It was a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter in that book was entitled, The Book That Never Should Have Been Written. Because this was a book he never intended to write. This was a book that sought to prove and to substantiate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was his journey from doubt to faith. There's been others. C.S. Lewis said that, it's just part of the quote, but he said that he was drugged, kicking and screaming into heaven. What did he mean like that? He meant that he was struggling and fighting against the evidence. But finally, he lost the battle. And he was so overwhelmed by the preponderance of evidence that he surrendered to it. And he too became a believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A more noted person in current days, and he's written a lot of books, apologetics, and done films, is Lee Strobel, who used to be an investigative journalist for Chicago. His wife became a believer. He resisted. He sought to disprove it, just as Frank Morrison had done. But again, he was overwhelmed by the evidence. He too became a believer in the resurrection. Each one having had their "Hey Martha" kind of moment. And so I find that people don't really, when people doubt, when people don't come to faith, I found that it's not for any lack of evidence. Often it's something else, some other issue, some other motive involved that is keeping them from faith, that is causing them to push back against the evidence so they are closed to even considering it. So, one example would be Aldous Huxley. He coined the word agnostic. He wrote the classic book, Brave New World. And I'm broadly generalizing his quote here and paraphrasing it. It sounds very technical if I was trying to state it straight out. But basically, as I paraphrase his statement, he said that he didn't want to believe. And because he didn't want to believe, he was easily able to find reasons not to believe. And one of the reasons he said he did not want to believe was that in unbelief is liberating, that there's freedom in unbelief. And the freedom he found in unbelief was that he didn't have to be tied down to any kind of religion's morality and was free to do as he might please. So he had his own motives for not believing. There's another, I hate to call him a New Testament scholar, but they call him a New Testament scholar even though he doesn't believe in the New Testament. And he's a professor at North Carolina Chapel Hill University. He made this statement. He said, "I think that if, in fact, God Almighty appeared to me and gave me an explanation that could make sense of the slaughter of innocent children, and the explanation was so overpowering that I actually could understand, then I'd be the first to fall on my knees in humble submission and adoration." Basically, what he's doing there is he's setting the terms on his belief. Basically, he is saying, until I get a satisfactory answer to this particular question, I am closed off to all of the evidence you might present, or at the very least, strongly biased against it. Any resurrection, he says, that would any evidence, he says, that would point to the resurrection. So again, if someone doesn't believe after reading this book, it's not to any lack of effort, due to any lack of effort on John the Apostle's part. John the Apostle is very clear again in his purpose, and that word believe is a word that is key to the whole book, pistuo in the Greek. He only uses the verb form of the word, and he uses it 98 times. That's nearly twice as many times as Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. That is almost one-third of all the occurrences of the word belief that you find in the entire Bible, if you are reckoning this by the New American Standard Version translation. So, I mean, there's an overwhelming emphasis on belief. And as we look at this particular book, we find these various examples. It's the only book where we're told, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's verse 16. We jump down to verse 18, and he continues and says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever has not believed is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." Look at the numbers the word occurs in just those two verses. It's the only gospel that tells us that Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow through him." It's the only gospel that says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." He says, "If you do not believe that I am, you indeed will die in your sins." So John, the apostle, traces two things in this book. He traces the development of unbelief. And he traces the development of unbelief all the way till it climaxes in those who crucify Jesus. But he also traces the development of belief. And he traces the development of belief all the way until it climaxes in the testimony of Thomas, who declared, "My Lord and my God." And so, clearly, John wants our story to reflect Thomas's story. Clearly, John wants to be able to trace our story as a story like Thomas's that goes from doubt and ultimately leads to a moment of belief. That's his goal. And by his own admission, he says that he states it again in verses 30 and 31, he's been very, very selective in trying to accomplish that particular goal. If you compare the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would find that those three Gospels contain a lot of the same material. Many of the same stories, many of the same teachings are repeated. There's a lot of overlap between the first three Gospels. But the stories that are in common are repackaged by each author so they can present the story of Jesus to different audiences and with different purposes. Now, with John, John is unique. This gospel, 93% of its content is unique to this particular gospel alone. John omits important things the other Gospels have. He omits the birth narrative of Jesus. He omits the baptism of Jesus. He omits the temptation of Jesus. He omits giving any list of the names of the 12 apostles. He omits any stories about Jesus casting out demons. He omits the long prophetical discourses that Jesus gave. He omits the transfiguration. However, he does include many things that are unique to this gospel alone, that none of the other three have. He plainly states out in the beginning of this book that Jesus Christ is indeed God. I mean, he gives it right out. Up front, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He alone refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. He alone tells about the first miracle of turning water into wine. He alone tells the story of the healing of the blind man at the pool of Bethsaida and the healing of a nobleman's son. He alone tells the story of his interview with the woman at the well and his interview and conversation with. He alone tells the story of Lazarus being risen from the dead. He alone tells us about Thomas and about Thomas's doubts. He alone tells us about Jesus meeting with the apostles post-resurrection along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And many, many more things he states in this book. But he estimates, and it's been estimated that if a person were to read out loud all the words of Jesus, just the words of Jesus, contained in all four Gospels, it might take about 3 hours to do that. But of all that could have been recorded, John says, if all that Jesus said and did in his incarnation had somehow been put down on paper, he said the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. Boy, wouldn't you like to know some of those other stories that could have been told? John is not trying to convince you, ultimately, to believe in some general notion about Jesus. He's not trying to convince you to believe that Jesus was a good man. He's not trying to convince you to believe that Jesus was a good teacher. He's not trying to convince you to believe that Jesus was even a prophet, although he was all of those things. But what John is trying to convince you to believe is that Jesus was the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, who was foretold by the prophets in Scripture. He is trying to get you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, which means that Jesus Christ was and is, in fact, God Himself, Creator of all things. All of which brings us again to this ending portion of the book, where someone who couldn't believe learned to believe, where Thomas has his own "Hey, Martha" moment and makes one of the clearest, boldest statements about the deity of Jesus Christ that you'll ever find in Scripture. "My Lord and my God." And it leads him to worship at the feet of Jesus. So the book kind of ends and wraps up where it began. It began in the first few verses of John chapter 1. Again, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And now we come to the end of the book, same place we started, and Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." And if anyone ever tries to claim that Jesus was not God, you can bring them back to this particular passage. Now, they'll try to explain it away, but in the broad context of Scripture, they can't. It's a clear testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. Every other time throughout Scripture, example after example, whether it was a man or an angel, whenever someone would be overwhelmed and seek to worship at the feet of a man, such as Peter or Paul, or at the feet of an angel, as in the book of Revelation, immediately, one of two things might happen. That individual, knowing the danger, immediately says, "No, no, 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 I'm not God. I'm not divine. Don't worship me." Or, as in the case of one of the Herods, they receive the worship and struck dead. The reality is that if Jesus had not been God on this occasion, what's the first thing Jesus would have done? He would have, "No, don't worship me. Worship belongs to God and God alone." But Jesus received the worship. He embraced the worship. And so the reality is that Jesus is in fact God. You can believe that. You can put your faith in that. Because he's God in flesh, his sacrifice counts for something. It has eternal value, infinite value. Now, one final comment that he makes in this passage is that Jesus says to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I don't believe that Jesus is endorsing in this verse blind faith. He's not endorsing believing something without the evidence. Jesus is all for evidence. I think what this comment does is it breaks it down into two separate groups. There is one group, the apostles, and those who lived during the lifetime of Jesus, who they see. And based upon the evidence that they have seen and that they have personally experienced, they believe. But there's another group of people, a second group of people, who were not there to see. That's us. We weren't there to see it. We weren't there to experience it firsthand. But we also believe. We believe not because of what we have seen, but we believe because of what we have read. We believe because there were those eyewitness accounts that were passed down to us, which is John's whole purpose, to give an eyewitness account, a verifiable account, to provide for us evidence so we too might believe, which kind of takes me back to his comment in 1 John chapter 1, where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. So John provides all of this testimony for us who were not there to see, so that ultimately we might be won over by the evidence of what we have read, and so that each and every one of us might have our moment when we confess, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for powerful words that come to us from Scripture. We thank you that you made yourself manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is salvation that comes to us through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. That Jesus purchased something for us on the cross with his blood as the purchase price. He purchased heaven. He purchased eternal life. He provided forgiveness of sins and assurance of salvation to all who would simply come in repentance, believing and trusting in that finished work. Lord, I pray if there's anybody today who has never truly received Jesus as their Savior, who still entertain doubt as to whether if they were to die, they'd be immediately in heaven with you. I just pray for that individual that you would lay it upon his or her heart to address that issue sooner than later. With me about it, that's one of the reasons I'm here, so that we could talk in private, so that I could answer questions and share more clearly your plan of salvation, that before the day is done, before the afternoon begins, this person might come to know salvation through faith in Jesus. That decision might be made. So again, Father, we thank you, and we pray that though we, Lord, who are gathered today are, for the most part, we're all believers here. Father, we don't have to be convinced anymore. We are convinced. But having been convinced, I pray that, Lord, it would lead to conviction, and that, Lord, the conviction of what we believe would drive us to live godly lives in this evil age, lives that would reflect your values, and that we would do so even as we await the glorious and appearance of Jesus, which is our blessed hope. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Let's proclaim this morning who Jesus is. Let's all stand together. We're going to start off with that bridge. Messiah, my Savior, there is power in your name. Let's sing together. Messiah, my Savior, there is power in your name.
You stand in the fire beside me. You roar like lion. You bled as a lamb. You carry my healing in your hands. God, you walk on the waters. You speak to the sea. You stand in the fire beside me. There is no one like you, Jesus. There is no one like you, Jesus.